Now this sound that you hear is what I hear every single morning at 5:30 a.m. Perhaps I should say this is one of the sounds that I'm supposed to wake up to every morning at 5:30 a.m. And every time I hear it, every single time, I have a choice. I can get up, or I can hit the snooze button. And if I don't get up early, if I don't make that choice to put those 2 feet on the floor, then I will struggle for the rest of the day to find uninterrupted time to pray and to read God's Word. It's the best way for me to start my day. And if I hit that snooze button, the negative effects will extend far beyond my devotional life. Sleep studies show that hitting the snooze button can actually cause persistent grogginess that lasts throughout the day. No cup of coffee can cure it. Just might plague you. And even though I know this truth, even though I know that this is true, I still hit that blessed button. Why is that? Why is sheer knowledge of the fact that the snooze button is bad for me, physically and spiritually in my case, why is that knowledge insufficient to keep me from hitting it over and over and over again? Well, C.S. Lewis had an answer for this very question. He wrote, "A man's reason sees perfectly clearly that the resulting discomfort and inconvenience will far outweigh the pleasure of the 10 minutes in bed. And yet, he stays in bed. Not at all because his reason is deceived, but because desire is stronger than reason." Now, scientists may explain in great detail why hitting the snooze button is bad for our bodies, and yet we still hit it. Doctors will warn about the dangers of sugar, and yet we still reach for that extra donut. We know that a sharp word will lead to a quarrel and affect us deeply, and yet we speak it anyway. We know that purchasing that item will not bring us happiness, and yet we splurge. And we know that far more serious sins can carry the danger of ruining our reputations or wrecking our relationships or even destroying our lives. And yet, we still find ourselves flirting on the edge of disaster. Why is this? The reason is that reason is not the only thing that drives us. We are creatures driven by the desire to satisfy desires, which makes us easy prey for our enemy, Satan. And so he tempts us through our desires, things that we want, things that we think we need, many of them good things that we've turned into ultimate things. And so our only hope for holiness is that we have new desires, new longings, that God would change our hearts. There must be a greater good. I must long for something better than 10 minutes of sleep when I hit that button. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and our passage today in chapters 3 and 4 provide us with a foundation for facing temptations of all kinds. And this morning, Luke is going to reinforce two truths that he's already made clear thus far in his Gospel in the first two chapters. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of Man. But now we're going to see a new angle of Jesus' identity. He's also the second Adam, who would choose righteousness over rebellion in the face of Satan's temptations. And Jesus' perfect obedience to his heavenly Father makes him the perfect sacrifice in our stead for our sins. It's not enough for us simply to know these truths, however. It's not enough for us to know in our minds that this is true, for the alarm clock reminds us that reason is not enough to compel obedience. We cannot experience legitimate, lasting change simply by exercising willpower. True transformation in the face of temptation is only possible when we take the gospel more deeply into our minds and our hearts so that it begins to really establish roots. And this is why we're spending a year together in the Gospel of Luke. So let's turn our attention today to Luke chapter 3, where we left off last week, starting with verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Let's just stop right there with that clause. Our passage falls, remember, on the heels of our introduction to John the Baptist, who was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the region of the Jordan River. And we learn here that Jesus was also baptized. And that should raise a question for us, because if John's ministry of baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and we know that Jesus was without sin, that he was no sinner, why did Jesus need to be baptized? In Matthew's account, John the Baptist asked the very same question. He actually tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized because he recognized that Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but Jesus insisted upon it. Why is this? Well, our text suggests mildly that it was at least unique in some way. All the people were baptized. Jesus also was baptized. Luke seems to be drawing some sort of distinction. Somehow, Jesus' baptism fell into a different category, and it was noteworthy enough in its difference to be mentioned alone. And that difference, the difference from his baptism from anyone else's, is the fact that he didn't need it. He didn't need it, but he made a deliberate choice to be baptized. Jesus' baptism was an act of solidarity. It was a powerful picture of him identifying with his people. And this was a silent but strong statement that he is the fulfillment of the one promised in Isaiah 53, who would be numbered among the transgressors. Jesus is identifying with his people, not in his own need for forgiveness, but in their need for forgiveness, a badge that he would carry all the way to the cross throughout his whole life and ministry. Jesus came to this earth to be counted as a sinner so that we who are sinners could be counted as righteous. We see that right here. And so John baptizes Jesus. And then Luke shifts his focus to what happens next. Look at the second half of verse 21. Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, in the wake of Jesus' baptism, he's praying, and the heavens open up. Mark uses a slightly more forceful image in his gospel when he describes the heavens being torn open as if two great hands were ripping apart the clouds. And what follows is a portrait of our triune God. All three persons of the Trinity are present and active. This isn't the first time that we've seen this, by the way. That's true also at Jesus' conception. And here we have Jesus, God the Son, submitting to baptism, God the Spirit descending upon the Son like a dove as a powerful demonstration of the truth that God the Father declares from the rift in the sky. "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Don't miss how personal that statement is. It's words directly from the Father to Jesus. It's clear that he cherishes his Son. This is powerful stuff when you think of the God in heaven, our Father in heaven, speaking these words to Jesus, his Son. Now, my parents tell me all the time, they have for many, many, many years, how proud they are of me, how much they love me. And it wasn't until I became a dad that I really understood it. It wasn't until I held my daughter in my hands, and I do this all the time, just sitting in her nursery, and I just tell her how much I love her, how much she pleases me. And guess what? She does very little. She can't crawl. She can't walk. She can't tell me anything. Why is it that I find pleasure in her? Simply because of who she is, who God made her to be, that special little person that God has created and given to me to steward. Now, I can't wait for the day that she actually understands what I'm saying. But for now, that speaking of my love for her and my pleasure, it's just a small, small reflection of our Heavenly Father's love for us and our Heavenly Father's love for the Son, displayed in powerful form by the Spirit. This is a love that's always existed. We always say God is love. It's straight out of the Scriptures. But God is love because God has always loved. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, and the Son loving the Spirit. If you notice this demonstration and declaration that is made by the Spirit and the Father is extremely important because it serves as a clear identification that Jesus is the one who will fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 42. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah 42, written centuries before Jesus' birth, that says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Here, at baptism, the Father's voice helps us to see that Jesus is the long-awaited servant, God's chosen one, the one in whom he is well pleased, the one in whom he delights, the one on whom he has placed his Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. And at the onset of his ministry, his mission is very clear: to bring justice to the nations, to bless all peoples. And he's the one who will suffer and die for sinners like you and like me. And Luke helps to draw this connection between Jesus and his mission when he pauses to recount Jesus' genealogy. Starting in chapter 3, look with me at verse 23. "When he, Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph," and on and on and on it goes. Isn't the worship team glad that we didn't read this part of Scripture? Because there are many names here that all of us would struggle with. But I want us to point out, we're not going to read all of these names, but I want us to see a couple things that are helpful from this genealogy. Now, it might seem strange for Luke to insert Jesus' genealogy right here. Wouldn't it make more sense to do what Matthew does and include this genealogy as part of his birth narrative? Did he just forget and slip it in? Was this just an afterthought on Luke's part? Mark my words, this is not a mistake by Luke. It's very purposeful, this placement. The Father has just declared from heaven that Jesus is Son. And Luke's insertion of Jesus' lineage right here draws attention to the fact that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. I'm using that term very purposely. The Son of Man in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Son of Man would come as Messiah, but Son of Man also one who would be human. Well, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. Luke works in the opposite direction. He starts with Jesus and he works all the way back to Adam and eventually to God. And the main discrepancy between the two lists and the two Gospels exists between David and Jesus. Matthew connects Jesus through David's son Solomon, while Luke connects Jesus through David's son Nathan. Now, we shouldn't see this as a mistake, because the Jews were notorious for keeping very careful, very extensive genealogical records. And we know already that Luke is a meticulous historian. So the best explanation that we have for these differences is the likelihood, the very strong likelihood, that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. They were likely very distant cousins. Matthew traces Joseph's line, and Luke is tracing Mary's line. And tradition even suggests that Eli, or Heli in some translations in verse 23, was Mary's father. And so even though it says Joseph the son of Heli, it could be suggesting two things. One, that it's just referring to Heli as Joseph's father-in-law, or perhaps Mary had no brothers and her father had adopted Joseph as his own son, which was customary in the day. That wouldn't be uncommon. Now, although it was supposed, notice that it says that Jesus was Joseph's son, conceived out of wedlock. That's something that he carried with him throughout his life. Luke is reminding us that Jesus is the Son of Man through Mary, through Mary's line, and the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, aside from Jesus, this genealogy lists 76 men, most of whom are quite unfamiliar to us. More than half of them actually don't even appear in the Old Testament. And of those that we do recognize in this list, we likely think of them as heroes of the Bible. But if we consider them very carefully, we will remember that their transgressions often trumped their triumphs. Noah got drunk as a skunk in his tent. Terah worshiped false gods. Abraham was a liar. Jacob cheated and stole from his twin brother. Judah hired his own daughter-in-law as a prostitute. David was an adulterer and a murderer. This list of Jesus' ancestors, like any genealogy, is simply a list of sordid sinners. People like you and people like me. They sinned and then they died. Except for maybe Enoch. We don't really know what happened to him. And all of their iniquity can be traced back to Adam in verse 38, the very first son of God. And it was his fall that allowed sin to enter into the human race, to infect all of humanity. And that's what humanity is. We are born in Adam, in sin, because when we sin, we die. But we need not die without hope, because there's something else that runs through this genealogy. I'm so glad that Luke included it here. And that thing that we see in addition to the list of sinners is the scarlet thread of redemption. God, you see, gave very special promises to some of these men that a Savior would come through their line. And he would bring salvation to many. Remember that God promised David one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever, his throne. God promised Judah that the scepter, the monarchy, would not depart from his line. God promised Abraham and his grandson Jacob that their descendant would bless all the nations of the earth. God promised Noah that he would never again destroy the evil people that lived on this earth through a flood. And God promised Adam that his descendant would crush the enemy Satan. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises. Romans 5:19 reminds us, "For as through one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The eternal Son of God was born a son of Adam so that we, the sons and daughters of Adam, might become sons and daughters of God. And Jesus is not only a son of Adam, but he's also the second Adam, who would be faithful where Adam was faithless. And we see this from the very start of his ministry. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1, as we look at the temptations of Christ. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, the fact that the Spirit leads Jesus around the wilderness for 40 days should immediately remind us about when God led the nation of Israel around the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. And it was during those 40 years, remember, that Israel turned their hearts to worship false gods. Remember, it was during those 40 years that Israel complained and grumbled about the miraculous manna that God sent from heaven to sustain them. And their failure during those 40 years sets the stage for Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, to be tempted in very, very similar ways. And so it should come as no surprise to us that when Jesus is tempted, his responses come straight from the Scriptures and come straight from the book of Deuteronomy, as he contrasts the faithless failure of Israel with his own humble obedience to the Father. He is the new Israel. He is the second Adam. Notice the contrast of the setting. The Judean wilderness is a dry and desolate and devastating stretch of desert. And I've been there. There is not a lot alive there, or at least there isn't a lot that should be alive there. And during my travels in Israel, our tour leader, as an exercise, had our bus drop us off to sit right here in the middle of the Judean wilderness for about 40 minutes. And we didn't even make it that long. It was so hot and so dry, we struggled to make it 40 minutes. And the Judean wilderness is the very antithesis of Eden, that lush green garden of paradise where God had originally placed Adam. Adam lacked for nothing. He had everything he could possibly want, fruit from any tree in the garden except for one. And here, He still fell. He still fell, even though he had everything at his disposal. And then here in this wilderness, Jesus had nothing. And we tend to think of Satan as this sniveling, ugly, grotesque creature. But the Bible tells us that he's able to disguise himself as an angel of light. So I imagine that he likely appears to Jesus against the backdrop of this cruel and careless canvas as an elegant and sophisticated and attractive foe. And he tempts Jesus three times, the first beginning in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, Satan's temptations always seem to begin with doubting the word of God, don't they? He called God's word into question in the Garden of Eden, and he calls his word into question here in the wilderness. Did you really say? Did he really say? God the Father has just declared emphatically, Jesus is his beloved Son, and yet the devil still leads with doubt. If you are the Son of God, and is challenged to turn a stone to bread, comes at the end of Jesus' 40-day fast. Now think about that for a second. That is 6 weeks without food. I get hangry after 6 hours. And here Jesus is 6 weeks without food. The body begins to break down at about week 8. So this is serious. The Spirit has led Jesus, and Jesus has followed. The Spirit has led Jesus to his human limits. And his divinity did not prevent him from experiencing the full weight of temptation as a man. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man, and he's truly famished. And because his hunger is real, the devil's temptation is real. Because see, it's not really tempting for us to turn a stone into bread, because we have what we need, and we don't have the power to do so. But Jesus actually had the power to turn a stone to bread, and he didn't do it. And he could have grumbled and complained like his ancestors, but he did not do it. Instead, he quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which when read in full reads, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." He's effectively saying with this quotation, "I know that my Father has brought me to the brink of starvation, but I will rely completely on what he provides and when he provides it." And we might not be tempted to perform impossible miracles like this one, but we are tempted to grumble and complain, aren't we? We are tempted to doubt God's perfect provision, aren't we? We are tempted to take matters into our own hands, aren't we? We are tempted to reach beyond the bounds of God's word to meet our own supposed needs or wants. We are tempted to satisfy ourselves because we are not satisfied in God. Jesus did not fall prey to any of these temptations. No physical craving could lure him off the path of submission and obedience, and he stood firm. And so did the devil. And he tempts Jesus a second time. Verse 5. "And he," the devil, "led him," Jesus, "up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God and serve, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now we may see Satan like a thief selling stolen goods. What he's offering really isn't his to give. But Satan does have a limited and temporary sovereignty ceded to him by the ultimate sovereign, God himself. Jesus would go on to call the devil the prince of this world. The apostle Paul called Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And his offer, though limited, is likely legitimate. He's really offering him a temporary rule, or else it really wouldn't be much of a temptation at all. And the vision that he gives to Jesus, it had to have been glorious. It must have been spectacular and fantastic as he offered Jesus a kingdom without the crucifixion. He offered him a scepter without suffering. He's just offering him a shortcut to the throne. It was a temporary throne, but he was offering him a throne without suffering. Now, had Jesus bowed his knee to Satan, had he violated the very first commandment that God gave his people, the results would have been devastating for Jesus because he would have required judgment, and they would have been devastating for us. There would have been no hope for him to reign as king because there can be no crown without a cross. There would be no hope for our salvation because the Son of Man would no longer be a perfect sacrifice in our place. And this is why Jesus quotes Moses in the wilderness from Deuteronomy 6:13 when he was standing and warning Israel who was being tempted by idolatry. This is what Moses said, and this is what Jesus says. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only. And by doing so, Jesus refused to worship Satan. He refused to be a less than Messiah. Instead, he stayed his path to the cross, and he began to wrap his fingers around the cup of suffering from which he would undoubtedly drink. And we must follow in his footsteps. We must refuse idolatry. We must refuse false worship, which is just a shortcut to temporary glory. And it is temporary. It is very temporary. Jesus would go on to say, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Do you think that he might not have had this very temptation in mind as he gave that charge to the people who were listening to him? Having failed twice, Satan does not give up. He tempts Jesus a third and a final time, starting in verse 9. And the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Jewish tradition maintained that the Messiah would announce his arrival in spectacular fashion by standing on the roof of the temple. And isn't it ironic that Satan's last-ditch effort fulfills this expectation, that Satan is the one that takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which is likely either at the top of the temple sanctuary or perhaps on the roof of the royal portico in the southeast corner of the temple. And it loomed over a cliff into the Kidron Valley, a 450-foot drop. This is some height, if this is where Jesus is from which he's standing. Basically, think of it this way. Taller than any building in Arlington. Taller than any building in Roslyn. Regardless of the exact location, the point is really, really clear. A jump would require divine intervention for Jesus to dodge death. And this is the devil's temptation. If you are the Son of God, doubting yet again, throw yourself down from here. He's essentially saying, if you really want to announce your arrival as the Messiah, the Son of God, this is how you do it. Satan's desperation becomes clear as he resorts to quoting Scripture. Notice the first two times he just tempts Jesus and Jesus responds with Scripture. But this time he quotes Scripture himself. The only problem is that he distorts it. He quotes Psalm 91, which is a song that declares God's protection of his people through salvation, ultimately through the Messiah. But ironically, Satan uses the psalm to prevent Jesus from becoming the perfect and sinless sacrifice. Instead, he's emphasizing the physical, the here, the now. And had Jesus jumped only to land very delicately on the ground, don't you think he would have gotten everybody's attention? He would have also would have received the assurance that he likely desperately wanted as one who was fully man, the assurance that his Father in heaven meant what he had said from those clouds, that he really truly was his beloved Son. And jumping would have also revealed a complete and utter lack of faith. So he does not jump. Instead, he quotes again from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's because he trusted the Father's ultimate protection. And so must we. We must not be tempted to twist his word to match our preferences. We must not misapply his scriptures so that we can bless our own disobedience. We must not test God by rationalizing our rebellion. And see, there's one more contrast here from Eden. Because as far as we can tell, Adam fell at Satan's first temptation. But Jesus, the second Adam, the Son of God and the Son of Man, he stood firm against the devil after three legitimate temptations. But they would not be his last. Verse 13 makes this clear. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Certainly Jesus would wage war against Satan and his minions throughout his three-year ministry. But this opportune time in verse 13 is left to our conjecture. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that Luke is referring with that simple reference to anything except the Garden of Gethsemane. Before his arrest, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The temptation of a cross, a temptation of a crown without a cross, was more real than ever, because the physical agony of crucifixion was awaiting him. The spiritual agony of separation from the Father and the Spirit awaited him, but he was obedient to the very end, and he drank from that cup of suffering. And although he knew no sin, the Father poured out his wrath upon him. Or perhaps we should say, because he knew no sin, because he was faithful from first breath to last, he was a worthy sacrifice in our stead. And this is where our battle against sin truly begins. With this truth, with a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Because Christ has won the ultimate victory over sin and death on our behalf. He did it. He accomplished it. He accomplished what his forebears could not, what Adam could not, what Israel could not, and what you and I, what we simply cannot accomplish. And so we must believe this good news. We must trust in the gospel, because when we do, Romans 8 tells us that we receive that same Spirit who led Jesus every step of the way. We receive the Spirit who then provides us with the very spiritual power we need to live life in a way that honors God. But our battle against sin does not stop there. It's not simply enough for us to know this truth. If we have any hope for fighting the temptations that you and I face every single day, if we have any chance at resisting the sins that beset us, if we have any chance, a true desire to glorify God with our lives, there are three truths that flow out of this passage that will arm us in our effort that I want to close with. And the first is simply this: we need to know what God's word says. Jesus responded to each of Satan's temptations with Scripture. He's the living Word of God. He wrote the Scriptures, so of course he knows what it says, but do we? Do we know what the Word says? Everything that God wants us to know about him is in this book. Everything that he wants us to know about what he's accomplished to establish a relationship with us is in this book. Every command that he's ever given for us to live a life that honors him is in this book. And this means we need to know what it says. We need to read it as regularly as possible. And that's not just simply to check a box on our day. Spending each day in God's Word should be a priority for all of us who follow Christ. Not to earn God's favor, but to understand God's favor more and more and more. David asked the question in Psalm 119:9. It's a passage that we've heard before. How can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answers his own question: by keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now, if you don't have a Bible reading plan, if you get stuck at Leviticus every time you try to read the Scriptures, ask a pastor for help. Tell someone you just need help in how to study the Bible thoroughly. Take advantage of the memory verses that we're putting in the bulletin week after week. Because the more we hide the word in our hearts, the closer it will be to our lips. The more we meditate on his truth, the more accessible it will be to resist Satan's temptations when they come. But it's not enough simply for us to know what God's word says. We must also know what God's word means. Simply knowing what God's word says is not enough, because Satan knew what it said. He quoted it, but he was using it for evil purposes. And his doom is sure. We don't want to follow his example. It's one thing to read the Bible, but it's something else to understand it. Sound doctrine is essential. And Christian community needs to be a part of our theological refinement as we all grow together, because our brothers and sisters can help us to grow in understanding. And this highlights the importance of belonging to a church family like this one, because when we come together, we study and we align ourselves around the core truths of the Bible. And as we study together on Sunday mornings in worship services, in classes, in small groups, in one-on-one discipleship, in each of these gatherings, what we're doing is seeking to understand the meaning of God's Word. But it doesn't stop there. We must know what God's Word says. We must know what God's Word means. But we must also do what God's Word says. Because obedience is an essential aspect of following Jesus. If He's our Lord and our Master, we must do what He asks us to do, even when it isn't easy, even when it isn't popular, even when it isn't emotionally satisfying, even when it isn't our preference. Now, every other religious system in the world operates off of, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted by God. But Christianity's different. It operates off of a different principle of, I am accepted by God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and therefore I obey. I believe that the order of the events in this passage is not an accident. God declares His love for and His pleasure with Jesus, and then Jesus goes into the wilderness and resists Satan's temptations out of obedience to the Father who loves Him. So think back to the alarm clock and its snooze button and all the sins that it represents. Simply knowing that something is good or right is not enough to compel us to do it. Simply knowing something is evil or wrong is not enough to keep us from pursuing it. It's only when our affections have been stirred to the point that we understand the depths of God's love and the depths of God's grace that we will do what's right. It's only when we treasure what God treasures that we will be able to say firmly no to sin and yes to righteousness. This is the heart of true transformation. And so our prayer, as we open the Scriptures together and as we gather together with other brothers and sisters, is that we should ask the Spirit to change our hearts. We should change our minds and change our hearts, because it's only when our hearts are changed that we will have a desire for God and His holiness. Because we must not just do what God's Word says. After all, the Pharisees did that. We must strive to love what it says. And I remember the apologies that I used to give as a child. Perhaps you remember them as well. I would go through the motions. I would say all the right things, but my heart didn't mean them. What technically constituted as an apology was no apology at all. When we can obey God with joy, when we can really mean what we do, we know that our affections have changed. Because we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. Now, we'll continue to struggle and fail. We are not going to leave here from this room and never sin again. The indwelling effects of sin will continue to plague us. But God has given us the gift of repentance, and we must strive as a church family to be people who grow together in our knowledge of God, in our love for God, and in our obedience to God and His Word, all to His glory. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake, we'll find it. Amen? Let's pray. God, I pray for each one of us in this room that You would help us to be people who are moved and stirred by the good news of Your gospel. I pray for anyone here today who's never trusted in Your Son's perfect sacrifice on their behalf, that they would do so now. I pray for all of us here that our affections would be stirred by the good news of the gospel to the point that we're able to say, with great joy, no to sin, and yes to Your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.